One other reminder for you today, and for our mothers, as you leave today, there will be a gift given to you. There will be some ladies out in the foyer there who will be giving you the rose, just a way of saying thank you, mothers, for all that you do and how precious you are to all of us, and we thank you for that. Well, today we're turning our attention back to James 4, so I'd like you to open up your Bibles there with me, and let's look together at James 4. We're considering the section of Scripture right now, verses 7 through 10. And now we're at the point where we're discussing how to stop being a friend of the world. We spent four sermons going through how you can become an enemy of God, even as the church, by being a friend of the world. And now we're talking about how to stop being a friend of the world. Today's primary point is how you and I can draw near to God. James 4, I'll read verse 7 through 10. The Word of God says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The incident that most likely symbolizes the beginning of the Reformation for most people is the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, the church there, in 1517. What many don't realize is that the first four theses there deal with the doctrine of repentance. And the reason why is because Martin Luther was dealing with an ongoing increasing problem that the Roman Catholic Church was sponsoring, and that was the sale of indulgences. Now, the sale of indulgences was not uncommon, but here particularly there were those that were going around saying that you could give a certain amount of money to the church for a sin, or you could give a larger sum to the church and you could pay for all of your sins to be forgiven to keep you out of purgatory. So you can imagine how that would go, that if you were dealing with your sin problem and someone told you, if you give us $20, you can be forgiven of that sin, or if you give us $100, you can be forgiven of all of your sin and you won't spend any time in purgatory, or even perhaps you would have a relative that was already in purgatory and you could lessen their time there by giving and paying for the indulgences. Well, the problem was this, is that as Martin Luther was dealing with his parishioners that were coming to him, and he was talking about the severity of sin and the need for penance, they were flashing receipts for the indulgences and basically saying, we don't need to repent. We already have our sins forgiven. Well, that sparked what we now know today as the historic Protestant Reformation. And he nailed his 95 Theses on the door there at the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Just to give you a little idea of what the first four Theses say, the first one says this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance." That's the first one. The second one is, "This saying cannot be understood as the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and absolution through the priesthood, which is administered by the priesthood." The third says, "Yet he does not mean interior repentance only. Nay, interior repentance is void if it does not externally produce different kinds of mortification of the flesh." What Martin Luther was getting to is this, is that an external repentance or an external penance does not necessarily reflect biblical repentance. He also was dealing with a problem of a mistranslation of a Greek word that was repentance in the New Testament, but had been translated in the Latin Vulgate as do penance. With that said, he was trying to help correct the path of the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't even trying to get out of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. He was just trying to correct the path and to help them understand that a true life that is converted in Christ is a life of repentance, not momentary repentance, not a repentance here and there and yonder, but really, if you are a true believer, he is stating, that it is a life of ongoing repentance as you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Puritan Thomas Benson, in his explanation of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1674, contains some lessons there that he talks about regarding repentance, and they're in a question-answer format, which you would expect. He said this: what is repentance unto life? The answer: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his own sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it and unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The other question was, wherein doth repentance unto life consist? The answer: repentance unto life doth chiefly consist of two things. That is, first of all, the turning from sin. Secondly, the forsaking of sin. He quotes Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, where it says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And then he quotes Isaiah 55:7, in turning unto God, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The next question he frames is, what is the turning from sin, which is part of true repentance? Answer: the turning from sin is that which is a part of true repentance, doth consist of two things. First, in a turning from the gross sins in regard to our course and conversations. That would mean the external manifestations of sin, physically speaking, in your life and conduct. Then he says, also a turning from all other sins in regard to our hearts and affections. In other words, repentance is more than external, it's internal. It affects your heart, your attitude, your affections, your thoughts. The other question was, do such as truly repent of sin never return again unto the practice of the same sins which they have repented of? Listen to this answer. He says, such as have truly repented of sin do never return unto the practice of it, so as to live in a course of sin as they did before. And were any, after repentance, do return unto a course of sin, it is evident sign that their repentance was not the right kind. He goes on and says, some have truly repented of their sins, although they may be overtaken and surprised by temptations, so as to fall into commission of the same sins which they have repented of, yet they do not lie in them. They don't remain in them. They get up again, it says, and with bitter grief bewail them and return again to the Lord. Thomas Watson wrote in 1692, regarding repentance, we must have conformity to Him in grace before we can have communion with Him in glory. Grace and glory are linked and chained together. Grace precedes glory as the morning star ushers in the sun. God will have us qualified and fitted for a state of blessedness. Drunkards and swearers are not fit to enjoy God in His glory. The Lord will not lay such vipers in His bosom. Only the pure in heart will see God. Those are profound thoughts, aren't they? That's some deep reflection on the doctrine of repentance. And whenever you look throughout history, you find that there's a uniformity of understanding regarding the biblical view of repentance among the great church fathers and reformers and Puritans. And even today, there are those that clearly teach the right and proper doctrine of repentance. And whenever you properly exegete the Word of God, you find out that repentance is a way of life for the believer. It's a way of life, not a one-time momentary event where you may repent at one given moment and then later on never repent again. If you are truly converted, you understand exactly what I'm talking about because you live in an attitude of repentance. Repentance is necessary for the apprehension of salvation, but repentance is also necessary for the retention of salvation. Now, what I don't mean by that is that you are kept saved because you do so much repentance. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that if you are truly converted, there will be the fruit of repentance. It shows that you are truly converted because you have a constant desire for repentance. As was stated earlier, if you do fall back into some sin, you will not continually lie in that sin and practice that sin as you did before. But you will repent and you will come out of that sin back to the Lord. Repentance to life is only the beginning of a life of repentance. The man or woman who confesses Jesus Christ as their Savior and is a Christian, yet can remain in an unbroken pattern of sin with no repentance, places question marks over the validity of their repentance and their salvation. The Bible teaches us that whenever someone comes to Christ and they are transformed and regenerated, they are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Romans chapter 6 talks about that if you are a true convert in Christ, that you are no longer a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. Now, we're not talking about perfection, are we? Otherwise, we'd be not talking about repentance. We all need repentance. In fact, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but Matthew chapter 18, which is the go-to passage about church discipline, is a reflection of the characteristic of a believer to repent. Turn to that just for a moment, if you don't mind. Turn to Matthew 18, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. This passage is the passage that we all understand and know that reflects the process of church discipline in any body of Christ. But I want you to notice something more particular here in this text. In Matthew 18, verse 15, you have a number of steps here that Jesus himself gives to us of how to deal with a sinning brother or sister in Christ. So in Matthew 18, 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's the first step, and that's usually where it should end, is if the brother repents, should not go to any other people, but go to that person alone. He says, if he hears you, that means if he's listened to you and repented of his sin, then you have gained your brother. Now, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, take it to the next step, which is to tell the church, the whole church body. But if he refuses even to hear the church, here it is, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. What is amazing about this is a number of things. The mercy of God. It isn't one time, if you refuse, it's over. There's three steps here. First, the one-on-one, then one with two or three witnesses, and then one with the entire church. You tell the church body, not so that they can gossip about it, not so they can condemn the man, but that the whole body can go after that sinner who's fallen into that sin and to call them back to Christ. This is a passage of restoration is what it is. It's the goal of restoration to any sinning brother in the church. But what I want you to note here is this, is that in this text, it is clear from the Lord himself that he presupposes that person would be inclined to repent if they're a Christian. In other words, after three times, finally, he is to be considered a tax collector or a heathen. That means a lost person, by the way. Doesn't mean if you're an IRS agent, you're automatically lost, although we would wonder. But the point is, sorry if you work for the IRS too, by the way. But the point is this, is that was a basic understanding that if you were one of those people who went out and took advantage of people and you took money from people by taking their taxes, not only what Rome required, but also what they could give, what they could get, they could name their price, then you were considered a very, very deceitful and dishonest man and a lost person. And the same for a heathen or a pagan would be another word. And the point is this, Jesus makes it clear that even at the very first step, you're assuming that person who claims to be a believer naturally would repent after confronted with their sin. And even the Lord takes it two more steps because it is assumed that if you are really a Christian, if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your natural inclination by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you will enable you to repent. It is only after the third step that we even begin to conclude that that person may not be a real Christian. And then you pursue them with the gospel. Isn't that right? So here you have a very clear text that often is discussed in the context of church discipline that assumes repentance. It assumes that someone who is a true Christian would be characterized by repentance. It assumes that reality. And that's what we have here in James chapter 4. This is James writing to the Jews that he's instructing as he goes through this wonderful letter. And he's assuming that these he's writing to about their love for the world and their affection for things that are not right, that are ungodly. He assumes that as he calls on them to repent, that they will. He puts it before them. He begins, of course, if you remember in James chapter 4, verse 1, talking about the fruit of their worldliness. And the fruit of their worldliness basically is they bicker and fight among themselves. They pursue things based upon their own pleasures. They're after their own hedonistic thoughts to be satisfied. They don't even pray sometimes because they know that some of their prayers are really more inclined to be materialistic and worldly rather than godly and spiritual in nature. And even when they pray, the Bible says that they pray to consume it upon their own desires, and they pray amiss. They miss the very plan and purpose of God. He goes on and reminds them, don't you understand in verse 5 that the Spirit of God who dwells in you is jealous about your love of the world rather than your love and devotion to God? And then reminds them again in verse 6 that God resists the proud. He resists the person who says, I'm the one who's in charge of my life and I'm going to do whatever I want to do and it doesn't really matter what God thinks about it. And he's calling on these Christians, I believe, here to repent of the sin of worldliness. To repent of their affection for the world and the things of the world. Now, as I've told you before, I don't want to belabor the point, but he's not talking about the physical world. So, ladies, if you like getting out in the garden and planting flowers or doing whatever you do in the world regarding that, that's not a problem at all. If you like animals and farming and all the other things, then hey, go for it. But if you are infatuated with the world system, and you're more inclined to listen to the philosophers of the world rather than the Word of God, if you're more inclined to follow after the pleasures and the things of the world rather than the disciplines of the Word of God and this Christian life, there might be a problem there. If you're more apt to pursue worldly entertainment rather than to follow after the things of Christ, and that becomes your heart attitude and the things that really drive you, that may be a problem in your life. Here in this context, it's easy, as he indicates here in verse 4, that they were adulterers because they had given their love and their affection to the world system. That world system's controlled by the devil, by the way. The Bible even says that it lies in his lap. And it's under his control and his sway. So what he does here in this text is to remind us of how we can stop being a friend of the world. Now, you could really just sum it up by saying that. Stop it. Right? Just stop doing that. But he actually brings it home in an attitude of repentance. And as I told you last week, the text that we're looking at should not be isolated. So often it is done that way. They talk about that, you know, as a believer, we should all be going around mourning, lamenting, and just all down about everything. I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Now, there's no doubt that in the context of true, genuine repentance, as we will see the next time I'm preaching, that there's lamenting and grief and mourning, and there should be that with our sin. But once we have repented in our sorrow over our sin, joy comes in the morning. Let's get joyous about it, right? You reformed folks, put some smiles on your face, right? I'm beginning to wonder, when they used to say the Presbyterians were the frozen chosen, I'm beginning to think the Reformed Baptists are the frozen chosen. Maybe we're the refrozen. But the point is in this text, he begins by giving 10 commandments. Now, these are 10 aorist imperatives. And you say, why not present imperatives? Why not continually do this? Well, he's basically saying, do it now, be done with it, so you don't have to keep doing it again. In other words, I'm not asking you to keep repenting of the world. He's saying, leave the world, leave its system, don't be in love with that, follow Christ, be done with it. Be done with it. He starts off with the first command, submit. Therefore, he says, submit to God. That's an overarching commandment, is it not? In other words, if we are submitting to God, then we are actually doing all that God's Word says. We are following His Word. We are following the intent of the Scripture itself. It follows after with other commands, like the second one that we looked at last week, resist the devil. That doesn't mean go cast him out and look behind every tree and bush for him. That means whenever he comes at you, stand against him. It even says it in Peter, right, that we are to resist the devil firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. So he says, submit, resist, then draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, turn your laughter to sorrow, and humble yourselves. All of these are commandments. They're not suggestions. These are things that he's calling on, like the Jews were called on the day of Pentecost, to repent. You remember when Peter was preaching and he was telling them that they were responsible for the very death of Christ himself. And it says many of them wanted to know what they should do. And Peter commanded them, saying, repent. Repent. Paul reminds us of the Thessalonian believers that had repented because they had turned from idols to serve the one true God. And then in Acts 17, we even noted how Paul even calls on all nowadays, as God does, to repent. All are called on and commanded to repent. We come to the third now, the third command given in the text. Not only are we to submit, and not only are we to resist the devil, but now verse 8 is number 3. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In other words, their worldliness and their affection for the world system had distanced themselves from God. They were distant from God. Some of you sitting here today know what that's like. You were saved, and perhaps there were things in your life that you allowed in your life, and you noticed how your close communion that you used to have with the Lord wasn't there anymore. And the reason why is because you became affectionate toward the world. I was going to say infected, but it's basically the same thing. So he's calling on them to repent. He's calling on them to draw near to God. As I told you, this aorist imperative calls for a decisive, complete return on their part. It doesn't mean that they're doing it on their own, by the way, either. It means that they're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every command in the Scripture given to every believer is assumed to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by you and I just working it up and making it happen. We have to depend upon God's Spirit to enable us to do so and for His grace to enable us to do so. So this is a call not to a lost sinner, even though it's been used that way, but this in context is used to refer to a Christian to repent. It's a direct appeal. It is a direct appeal to His will. And yes, I know it sounds very strange, but you can choose to do this. You can make a decision to do this. And you must decide to do this. If you're waiting for God to come zap you, you're going to be waiting a long time. You need to actively pursue obedience to the command that is given in this text, and that is to draw near to God. The translation of the word draw near here, engenzo, it has an interesting attachment to a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, nigash, that means to step forward. There's a lot of words in the Bible that talk about draw near, come near. But this word even has in the Hebrew text and the way it's used in the Septuagint as to step forward. Not just passively meander toward God, but to take active steps toward God. That's what he's talking about here. He's asking us to move. This word also is used of drawing near in the Old Testament as offering sacrifices in the temple or a means of worshiping God. That word is used in that context. In fact, in Isaiah 29:13, it is used of the wrong kind of worship. where it says, inasmuch as these people draw near, there's the word, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, there's the word in a negative fashion. But here it can imply not only an acceptable call to worship, but also a call to the heart to be devoted to God in worship, no doubt. To come near to God, to draw close to God. That's what he's referring to. And by the way, notice the text again in verse 8. It is a promise. He says, draw near to God, and what's the rest of it? He will draw near to you. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now that's a wonderful promise. But think of it just for a moment. It is a sobering promise. As you get closer to God, guess what happens? God gets closer to you. And the closer he gets to you, the more nervous you should be. Because your sin's going to be exposed, right? That's the way it works. The brighter the light, the more the creatures run. And here we have a situation where James is calling on us to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, he's going to come close to us. And it should be, even as a believer, it should be a sobering reality. And in many realities, it should be a fearful thing in the sense that we're walking into the presence of God. Why should we say that? Well, first of all, he's God, you're not, and you're a sinner. He's holy and you're not. Right? You're coming into a righteous God's presence, a perfectly holy God, and you and I are transgressors of the law. This is why the next phrase says that you are to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because you're coming into the presence of God. You don't just willy-nilly walk into the presence of God saying, what I'm doing in my life and what I'm doing in my thought life doesn't really matter at all. No, no, no. If you're going to draw near to God, then you must be willing to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. That's a prerequisite to it all. Now, the Jews that he's writing to, whenever he would use the word draw near to God, would have understood the significance of this. This would have lit up in their minds so many passages in the Old Testament that they would have been familiar with. But one I'm sure that would have come to mind is how they were drawn near to God at Mount Sinai. And if you want to go back there just for a moment, I want to show you this in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, this is whenever Israel now has been taken out of Egypt. They have been 3 months taken out of their slavery in Egypt, and now they're gathering in the wilderness of Sinai at the mountain, at the base of the mountain of Mount Sinai. And I just want to pick it up here in chapter 19, verse 1 and following. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they had departed from Rephidim, and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain and touch its base. In other words, God's preparing them for God coming down. In other words, don't you dare get too close. He goes on and says, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. I can imagine even some of the Israelites probably saying, now let's make sure we don't touch anything close to the mountain, right? Then verse 13 says, not a hand shall touch it, and he shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready on the third day, and do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now the word trembled here is the Hebrew word harad, not hot rod, but harad. And it means to be terrified, to shake. It literally means to physically shake. It's used just a little later in verse 18 when it says the whole mountain quaked greatly. That's the same word. The point is that whenever God came down and the thundering and the lightning and the smoke and the trumpets were blasting, they were filled with terror. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet him, it says in verse 17, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And by the way, this is not a hill. This is a mountain that is shaking. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests come near the Lord and consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to the Mount Sinai, because you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest or the people break through and come up, lest he break out against them. So when you say draw near to God, they would have probably thought about this text, no doubt. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 10, you don't need to turn to this one, but in Leviticus chapter 10, this would have been another passage that would have come to their attention. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And then even in Leviticus chapter 21, another text that would have been in their minds, in verse 21 of 21 of Leviticus, no man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, and he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. And then I'm sure Samuel's passage in 2 Samuel 6 would have happened whenever they were bringing the ark back. You remember that? It says in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6, and David arose and went out with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring the ark of God up. And it says this, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And then it was on a hill, and Uzzah of Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and it was on a hill accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the people of Israel played music before the Lord and all kinds of instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand on the ark and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord, it says, was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died. So he was just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart into the dirt. God was basically saying, your hands are more defiled than the dirt. Don't touch it. Don't come near. Then we have the classic passage of Isaiah 6, do we not? Look at that for a moment. Isaiah 6, here you have the time whenever King Uzziah died. After a long period of prosperity in the land of Israel. And now the king has died. Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God. This is a vision. In Isaiah 6:1 it says, "And I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and one had six wings, and with the two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" Most of the Jewish people would have understood the thrice holy statement was a reflection, not only clearly as we would think of the Trinity of God, but also of the emphasis of holiness. Whenever it was repeated three times, there was emphasis laid on the holiness of God. And even note that the angels there that are unique creatures that are flying around the throne of God, with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Two are committed to service, four are committed to reverence and fear and awe in the presence of God in worship. And as a result of the vision, it says in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said," as Isaiah is speaking here, "woe is me, for I am undone." The Hebrew text means, "I am falling apart. I'm falling apart." The word woe is a word to mean cursed or damned. In other words, Isaiah is simply saying, it's over with for me. Why? I see the Lord in a vision even. He says, "I'm undone." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and yet he's a prophet of God. He recognizes the sin of his own people, that he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You take that and the other passages among many others and put that in the mind of a Jewish person listening to the words of James, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." My goodness. I could understand why they would think of Psalm 119, verse 120. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." In Psalm 89:7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Now, I want to add this thought here. I understand, you know, that we're definitely in Christ, and in Christ there is the sacrifice of Christ that has appeased the justice of God, and we can come boldly before the throne of God and come into his presence. But I think we've lost in the contemporary church, we've lost a lot of reverence. We have so humanized God and brought him so far down that this kind of imagery that we find in the Old Testament is foreign to most of us. Yet to the Jewish mind, it would have been central. It would have been central. Think about this. If you were raised like they were in the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that they were involved in, there were many barriers to cross and restrictions and qualifications and commandments that had to be obeyed, very meticulously obeyed, down to the detail. It was so important that if you didn't properly obey everything that God said, you could be struck dead under that covenant. The tabernacle and the temple were the center of the worship of the people of Israel. And within the center of that tabernacle or the temple was the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant that had within it the Ten Commandments and the rod that budded with Aaron and then the manna from the wilderness journeys. It was referred to in the New Testament as the mercy seat. Had the cherubim facing one another, and within that, the glory, the Shekinah of God dwelt. The presence of God was there. But in order to see that, you had to get past the veil. And the only one who got past the veil was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he had to go through a series of very rigorous details of sacrifices and cleansings. Many believe that they wore bells around the bottom of their apron as they would walk in, and once the bell stopped ringing, they knew that he was dead, so they'd drag him out. Not too long ago, I remember reading about it, one of the little small bells was found over in Israel. That would have been one of the high priest bells on the bottom of his garment. The point is that you didn't have access. only one time a year the high priest would go in, and he had to make double sure that he was right with God before he walked in. And by the way, the veil was an amazing thing. Now, early on in the tabernacle journeys, it was not as large and as profound. As you got to Solomon's temple, it got a whole lot larger. In fact, many believe then it was as much as 30 cubits high. When we get to the Herodian temple, it was as much as 40 cubits high. And for us who don't know math very well, that's 60 feet approximately. 60 feet tall. That would be the veil. And tradition tells us, and some of the historic writings refer to the veil being as thick as a man's hand or 4 inches thick. Constantly woven through with a continual weave. So this was a massive thing. It was usually in the color of blues and scarlets, and some say that it had the cherubim woven in by the meticulous skill of those who made it. And the cherubim there would have been reflective of the protection of God's holiness as they guarded the presence of God, clearly reminding us of Isaiah's vision and the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim are. This veil was there for the purpose of protecting the people of God from the glory of God and the presence of God so that they didn't look on God. And then comes the Day of Atonement whenever the high priest goes in and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and thereby bringing temporary coverings of the sins of the people of Israel. This veil that was there was used for the purpose of worship, clearly, to allow the people to come close but not to be consumed by the very presence of God. But you know what happened? Many of you know this. The day that Jesus Christ died, whenever he was on the cross in Matthew 27:50, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The very next sentence says, "Behold." Then it says, "The veil was torn from the top to the bottom." The word torn there in the Hebrew, the Greek rather, is schizo. It means to be ripped, divided. And notice, it being a passive form, means that it was divided by God, ripped from the top all the way down to the bottom, 60 feet down, and opened up the Holy of Holies. And if you have to remind yourself that was the day of, that was Passover. I mean, we're dealing with millions of people in Jerusalem. The temple would have been filled with worshipers. And then God literally opens up the Holy of Holies. And most of the people of Israel never saw it, only the high priest. What was happening? What was going on there? God was opening the way. He was reminding them that what Jesus did on the cross took away the barrier, that you could now come into the presence of God. You could draw near to God and not be consumed. What a beautiful picture. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there you have it. We are now able to come and draw near to God. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 73:28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." He would say in Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." In Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." So when James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. This can happen now because of Christ. This can happen because of Christ. You can draw near to God in worship. You can come in his presence in worship. But I don't believe that's primarily what he's talking about. And I spent all that time on that to tell you that that's not what I believe he's talking about. Now, I would have to say that I would categorize that in worship, because the element he's talking about is repentance. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about drawing near to God in the sense of a recognition of your own sin of worldliness and idolatry, repenting of that sin, and He will draw near to you. You have committed adultery against God, so therefore repent of that adultery, draw back near to God, and He will draw near to you. He's the faithful one, we are not. It's a beautiful picture that He gives to us. So it's an element of worship, no doubt, but He's primarily talking about repentance. There's reconciliation going on here. There's a command for God and His child to be reconciled. We go to Him, He comes to us, we return to Him and leave the world, and He comes to us. We're like the prodigal son who had been wallowing in the mire for so long, and we come to our senses and we figure out, you know, this just isn't that good anymore. Being near God is much better, and we come back to the Father, and the Father comes out to us. So we are to draw near in the sense of repentance. This is the idea of returning to the Lord. That's what James is asking. Return to the Lord, He will return to you. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Zechariah 1:3, therefore says to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain in anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. Boy, that's such a vivid picture of James 4. And you have not obeyed my voice. Then he says, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from the city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding. Return to the Lord. Leave the world. Leave the affection of the things of the world. Stop backsliding, he says. Jeremiah 4:1, he says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And Joel 2:12 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, and relents from doing harm. Just return. Just come back. There's another one that we're familiar with in Revelation chapter 3, which is the church of Laodicea. We often remind ourselves of that church as being the lukewarm church, and they are the ones that are saturated with the world and the affection of the world. So as Jesus begins to move through His churches and He comes to the last of the churches, which is at Laodicea, He says that they are lukewarm. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. In other words, you're not dead, but you're not on fire. You're in the middle. You're affected by the world around you. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, you make the Lord Jesus Christ sick to His stomach. Because you say, I am rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I what? Chasten, he says. He's talking to the church. Then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not an evangelistic appeal. That's Jesus wanting in his church. He wants in his church. And the church is saturated with the world, in love with the world, with another lover, running after the things of the world. They're rich and increased with goods. He says, oh no, you don't realize. You're wretched sinners, following after the things of the world. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Open it up, I'll come in. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Return to me, I'll return to you. That's what he's telling them all. And even more here in James, he's telling us that we have a God that we can draw near to, which is an amazing thing to consider. After reading the Old Testament text especially. Even Moses recognized this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 4:7, he says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that our Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Even Moses recognized that the God that we worship is different than the pagan gods. We can draw near to our God. Now, in conclusion for this morning, I would like to point out a couple of things about this. The two overarching absolutes of this text, as I've already told you, are submit and resist. If you do both of those, you're going to be fine. But those two absolutes are going to produce a number of things. If you are submitting to God, then you're going to do what God says, right? If you're resisting the devil, that means you're going to be repenting of sin and turning away from sin. So that means that as you go through the order here given to us in James, notice what he does. I think this is really amazing. He begins by saying, in order to fulfill these two absolutes of submission and resistance, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's the first thing he says. That means to return to God, he will return to you. Your fellowship and your communion with God will be restored. That's his point. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, the next phrase tells you how to do that. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What he means by that is actively, willfully, decisively stop participating in the world. Stop your hands, your eyes, your mind from going that direction. Stop reading and listening and pursuing the ideology of the world, the affections and the entertainment and the evil of the world. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, the next phrase tells you how you do that. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, recognize the serious nature of the sin of your departure. This is not trivial. This is not small. You are committing spiritual adultery with God. You recognize it, so you weep and you grieve over the sin that you have committed. You say, well, how do I do that? The next one, humble yourself. Starts there. It starts right there. In fact, what he means by humble yourself is to stop believing and thinking that you are the source of all truth, that you are your own God, you can do what you want and pursue whatever you want. You must recognize and place yourself under the sovereign of the universe. You are the creature, he is the creator. You say, well, how do I do that? You resist the devil, temptation to be prideful and self-centered and hedonistic. The other way, if you were to look at the text the other direction, because it actually, we went from the top to the bottom. But the place to start is humility. If you don't have humility, the other two absolutes aren't going to happen. You're not going to submit to God if you don't have humility. You're not going to resist the devil if you don't have humility. But if you have humility, you're going to recognize your sin. Therefore, you're going to lament and mourn and weep over your sin. And if you're lamenting over your sin and how serious it is, that means you're going to actively repent and turn away from it and no longer commit it. That's your cleansing of your hands. And as you're doing that, you're going to be drawing near to God. He's going to be drawing near to you. You see how it works. It's all part of the same package. It's how we deal with any sin. We could talk about any single sin in our lives today, and this could be applicable to that. He's dealing with this affection for the world here in James 4, but it could be anything. Any sin. It all starts with that. And I would encourage you as we work our way through this to examine yourself. As even the Bible says, to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Look at how you deal with sin in your life. What's your attitude toward the sin in your life? What's your attitude toward your own saturation with the world that is around us? How much are you in love with the world and the system of the world than you are Christ and God's Word? How much time do you spend with him versus the things of the world that are ungodly and wrong and leading you in the wrong direction? And then we can draw near to God. Used to be a very fearful thing, but now we can come into the presence of God through the work of Christ. And we can come, as the Bible says, boldly before his throne, with reverence, with godly fear, and love him. And he'll love us in return. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer today. Our Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord God, just for the opportunity to look at this amazing text of drawing near to you. And Lord, we all desire to be close to you, but we pray, God, that you would remove any of those sins in our hearts and our minds that so easily beset us, cause us to walk away from you, that draw us away from our affection and commitment and love for you. I pray, Father, for the person here today who has that personal sin in their life that they're struggling with that's causing them to be a distance away from God, that your Spirit would do the work of giving them true repentance, godly repentance, repentance and sorrow over their sin, so they can cleanse themselves and be made right with God through Christ and his blood. And Lord, there's no doubt clearly in this context some who are here who don't know Christ at all and have never drawn near by the blood of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts to the truth, help them to see their need to trust Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation, and not their works, not their church, not their life of good deeds, but only Christ, only his work, and only his sacrifice on the cross. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.